We will continue our study of Sefer Melachim Aleph, and we're in the middle of Perek Yud Tes, chapter 19. We're up to Pasuk Yud. The previous Pesukim had told us that Hashem had kind of sent Eliyahu on a mission to go south to Chorev, to Har Elokim, to Har Sinai, and particularly at Har Sinai to receive what's going to be some form of message from Hashem, nothing more than dialogue between Hashem and Eliyahu, or signs to Eliyahu is going to take place here, and no one else is there to witness it, so that it's really just us, those who learn Sefer Melachim, who are aware of it. At the end of the dialogue, Hashem is going to task Eliyahu with certain missions. So presumably when those missions come to fruition, so then it's clear to people that Eliyahu was meant to carry these actions out. But this whole episode here is really just happening between Hashem and Eliyahu. And it's only written down for us later on when Yirmiyahu writes the Sefer. That's when meaning Kal Yisrael, becomes aware of this episode. So the last pasuk that we did last time, Pasuk Tes, had said that he was in a certain cave, a particular cave on Har Sinai, maybe the same exact cave that the Mefarshim pointed out that Moshe Rabbeinu had stood in at the time of the giving of the Torah and Chet HaEgel, and Eliyahu was there, and Hashem kind of opened up the conversation in a way that throughout Tanakh, Hashem sometimes, an almost innocent type of phrase, just says to Eliyahu, "Vayomer lo, malachafo Eliyahu, why are you here, Eliyahu? Why are you here? Not necessarily a little bit why you're here in Chorev, what's your mission? Why are you in the condition that you're in?" Eliyahu, we know, is on the run. He seems to be on the run for his life. His most recent public location was in the court of Achav. And Izebel, Achav's wife, had threatened his life. And for the first time, we see Eliyahu initially on the run, kind of on his own, and then he picks up direction from Hashem where he should go. So Pasuk Yud is Eliyahu's response to Hashem. Vayomer, Eliyahu says to Hashem, Kano kinesi, I have acted with zealousness. The Mitzvah Sion defines the term kano kinesi, nakom nikamti. I take the revenge, l'Hashem, for Hashem, Elokei Tzvakos, the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts, ki azvu brischa b'nei Yisrael, because the b'nei Yisrael have forsaken your covenant, which most likely is a reference to the fact that Avodah Zarah, time and time again, in the Torah makes a bris between Hashem and the Jewish people about not worshiping idols. And that has been the number one offense that has taken place. So that's Azvu Briska B'nai Yisrael. Es Mizbechosecha Harasu. And your altars, they have Harasu, they have destroyed, razed. And that either is some type of you could view it maybe as some type of metaphor in that there is a beautiful Mizbeach currently standing in Yerushalayim, and the whole system in the north from Yeravim and Nevad and down, has all kings have outlawed going to that Mizbeach, worshipping at that Mizbeach, utilizing that Mizbeach. So metaphorically, it's almost like destroying it by not using it. The other way to explain it is practically, there had been, and we hinted to this when Eliyahu built his Mizbeach on Har HaKarmel, was that there had been historical kosher mizbechos throughout the land from the whole time period, right? The whole time period of David HaMelech and a little bit before, the time period where there wasn't a fully functioning Mishkan where you were allowed to bring private mizbechos. And those mizbechos were lishma. They were all for property, meaning they were for God. They were appropriate. And therefore, even after the time of when Shlomo built the Beis HaMikdash, when those private mizbechos are not allowed to be used anymore, they're still a kind of like a testament, a museum piece to worshiping Hashem. Mm-hmm. So you understand that when the when Yerav ben Avad and everyone who followed after him tried being anti-worshipping Hashem, anti-focus on Karbanos and Beis Hamikdash and things of that nature, they destroyed these Mizbechos and built other Mizbechos to their Avodah Zarah. So as Mizbechosecha harasu, ves Neviyecha haragu becharev, like we had seen, right, they were particularly Achav and Izevel were on a campaign to kill prophets, those who had attained levels of prophecy. Doesn't always mean the super leaders of the Jewish people, but it can mean someone who was on a high spiritual level. That in the kingdom of the north, there was a campaign against, so much so that Ovadia, we had learned, Ovadia had hidden 100 of them, but others had been killed. And so Eliyahu then concludes by saying, "Vivaser ani levadi," and I am left by myself. I'm left by myself. So the Mefarshim point out, it means the one who's actually out in the open. Meaning we just mentioned them again. There are 100 prophets who are hiding in a cave somewhere, but they're not fighting the good fight. They're not, you know, they're not kano kinesi. They're not taking the avenging for Hashem. He's alone. He's fighting this battle in the north alone. Vayivakshu es nafshi lekachta, and they seek my life to take it. So that the last phrase, I think, describes a very physical answer to the question that was asked to Eliyahu. Eliyahu said, Malcha folio, why are you here? So he's on the run for his life. So really, that could have been the entire answer. However, the first part of the pasuk, and where Eliyahu kind of says all these different themes in terms of his life mission, and maybe his life mission came to a fruition only recently with Har HaKarmel and killing all of the Nevi'ei Habal. But this is kind of Malacha fo Eliyahu, almost like answering, "Who are you, Eliyahu? This is who I am. I am the zealot. I am the zealot for God." And the question becomes, when is that not appropriate? And, you know, there are some approaches, Midrashim, which explain Hashem says to Eliyahu, you're right that they are destroying my covenant. You're right that they are destroying my Mizbech. You're right that they're destroying my, but that's on me. Meaning if it's capital M for the my, then it's Hashem's, it's Hashem's honor that's being disgraced, and it'll be Hashem's choice as to how zealous how quick God should be to punish. So on the one hand, it could be, and we'll see the conversation that's going to. This was Eliyahu talking. Then Hashem is going to kind of answer back, and there may be a view that Hashem is giving a type of rebuke to Eliyahu. Any approaches which kind of are rebuking of Eliyahu are not fully being against Eliyahu's approach, because Eliyahu was so sincere. He was so sincere in his devotion to God. He kind of stands out as the prophet who is so devoted to God, and he's rewarded. We have so much of our midrashic sources talk about how it's Eliyahu who's going to be the one to usher in the Mashiach. It's Eliyahu who's chosen to be the one to bring peace to the world. He's the Navi refers to him as the Mevaser, right? And I think in Yeshaya we read it as one of the Haftorahs of comfort in the summer, the Shiva Denechimta after Tisha B'Av. It refers to Eliyahu as the Mevaser Tov, the one who is going to bring the good news. That's one of the reasons why we we mention Eliyahu. It's particularly on Motzei Shabbos at Malava Malka. If you look at the songs, they talk about Eliyahu, because there's discussion about when could Mashiach come and when could he cannot come. Mashiach can't really come on Shabbos, and so if Mashiach can't come on Shabbos, maybe not even Erev Shabbos because it's almost Shabbos, and what are you going to do with all the food that you just cooked? Chazal talk about it. So he can't come on Friday, he can't come on Shabbos. So all of a sudden, when you get to Matzei Shabbos, it's like the first opportunity in a long time that Mashiach could come. So we start talking about Eliyahu in the hope that he will come, or to kind of give blessing. A lot of times on Motzei Shabbos, we talk about, you know, extra words of blessing to kind of, you know, kind of invoke blessing for the entire week. So at the same time that you could be perhaps critical of the way Eliyahu was so zealous for God, at the same time, Hashem respected it and honored it. There is a little bit of a allusion in the phrase "ki azvu briska b'nei Yisrael." So the Medrash says that one of Eliyahu's claims was that the Jewish people were not careful with bris, not covenant in terms of idol worship and some type of spiritual agreement with Hashem, but bris, like actual circumcision and bris milah, that he was saying that Jews in the north were not doing bris milah, and perhaps there wasn't, it wasn't as wasn't as popular as Eliyahu thought to be anti bris milah, and really the Jews were being doing bris milah, and so Eliyahu's quote unquote punished in the fact that he has to attend every bris. Because you have to attend every bris, because he attends the bris to witness that, look, here the Jewish people are in their exile, and they're still keeping bris. And their real source is a real medrash that says this idea. Therefore, you know, when you think about the times of year that you quote unquote bring Eliyahu into the our everyday life, so you're gonna be, it's gonna be much harder, whether, you know, don't tell your children this or your grandchildren, you know, it's much harder to find sources that talk about Eliyahu visiting your Seder. It's a relatively new idea that Eliyahu visits the Seder. He probably doesn't. But it is a concept within our tradition that he does attend the bris. The presence of Eliyahu is there, and that's why there's something called Kisei She Eliyahu. It's not just another honor to fit in, like a random uncle that showed up. You don't know how to fit it in, or too many rabbis came. It's real. They did make up one. They make up one called Min HaKisei, to take off the chair. That's a made up one, I think, to again fit in if you have relatives and whatever. Yeah. So you exactly. So you fit it in. But that Ki Azvu Briska is an understanding of that he was being negative about the approach of the Jews towards Bris Milah, and maybe it wasn't fully true. So this is Eliyahu kind of laid it out there in front of Hashem in terms of his life mission, and in terms of right now, his life is being sought after. They want to kill him. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayomer, and now Hashem says back to Eliyahu, because this is some form of dialogue. Vayomer, tsei v'amarata bahar lifnei Hashem. Go and stand in the mountain, on the mountain, lifnei Hashem, before God, v'hinei Hashem over. And behold, Hashem is going to pass, v'ruach gedola, in a great wind, v'chazak, and very strong, mifarik harim, a type of wind that could break mountains, umishaber slaim, and break rocks. It's interesting. If you look at the Metzudot Tzion, which always defines words, so it defines the word mefarik as mishaber. So, okay. So then, these are synonyms. Why you would use mefarik for a har and mishaber for a sela? So maybe I don't know. Maybe mefarik is more of a intense breaking. In order, to, you know, I don't. I'm reading into it. The Art Scroll translation says mefarik is smashing and mishaber is breaking. We don't have any other translations here, but I don't know. There's probably, you know. So maybe it's picking up on the fact that a har is more intense than a sela.
Splitting and shattering. Mefarik
is splitting, and mishaber is shattering. Mm-hmm. So splitting and shattering, in English, shattering sounds worse than breaking. Or
so
splitting. Shattering sounds worse than splitting, right? Splitting is into two. Right. Shattering is like...
But the mountain is huge. You can't really split.
Okay, you can split a mountain, you can break a rock.
And
all right.
A lot of little pieces. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, lifnei Hashem before Hashem. So this, the first kind of quote-unquote image that Eliyahu is shown of Hashem's presence is in the form of a wind, a great and powerful wind that passes before him. And then this Hashem tells him, Lo beruach Hashem. Hashem is not in the wind. V'achar haruach, And after the ruach came, ra'ash, there was some type of earthquake. A ra'ash is a great shaking of the earth. And then the voice said, lo ver'ash Hashem. Hashem is not found. Hashem is not in the earthquake. Continuing Yud Beis, and we'll try to talk about the big picture of what's happening. The Achar Harash, after this image or the experience of the earthquake, Esh. Then Hashem appeared as a fire in front of Eliyahu's eyes. Lo ve'esh Hashem. But the voice then clarified and says, "Not God is not in fire." The Achar Ha'esh, and after the fire, Kol Dmama Daka, there was a voice that was kind of thin and silent. That was the voice of Hashem. The image that's before Eliyahu is three, you know, kind of which one's not like the other, is three images of great power, and then an image or a depiction of Hashem as called Mama Daka, as this like thin, quiet sound. According to the Radak, this is actually, this whole episode is to be viewed as a reward. How so? It's basically Eliyahu's coming to some degree in contact with the presence of Hashem in a greater manner. And the Radak says that Eliyahu was deserving of reward because of his efforts on Har HaKarmel. On Har HaKarmel, he went ahead and brought the presence of Hashem into this world, convincing the Jews to no longer, you know, be siding between two sides, between Baal and Hashem, but to be focused Hashem Elokim, Hashem Elokim, and then killing the Nevi'ei of Baal. And this is all considered to be some type of reward in terms of you fought for the honor of Hashem. So the greatest reward that you could have is to come in contact with the presence of Hashem. That's something that we don't fully understand in this world, but something about however you refer to Olam Haba or the next world, it has something to do with being in Hashem's presence. You know, in the language of the Ramchal in his Mesillas Yesharim, it's to like bask in the splendor of God's presence. That there's something that the neshama has, quote unquote, hana, or benefit. The greatest benefit is to be in the presence of Hashem. So in some small way, Eliyahu is being, you know, there's a certain window that's being opened for Eliyahu in terms of seeing Hashem in various ways as a reward. The the other approach, Ralbag and others, is that this is actually Hashem's way of rebuking Eliyahu. Because the image, and here the image is in particular of greater meaning. Because you have three powerful depictions of Hashem, whether it be this great powerful wind, kind of the earthquake and fire, which is all power. And the message keeps being that Hashem is not there. Hashem is not, that's not the natural approach of Hashem is not to be fire and brimstone, is not to be punished immediately. We know from the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachmim, that the natural, right, it's a miracle, and humankind is of the benefit for it, and Klal Yisrael in particular, that Hashem is Erech HaPayim. Hashem is usually slow to anger, and therefore it's more that Hashem is more the Kol Dmama Daka. He's more the still and thin voice, and that the approach that Eliyahu had taken against the Jewish people was too much of a fierce approach of power, of fire, of earthquake, of wind, and that the message is being given to Eliyahu that maybe he should be changing his approach, that his approach is not, maybe it's not appropriate at the time. And again, there may be a time and a place. We know that, we had mentioned this last time, we didn't really tie a bow around it, that these psukim are the haftorah for Parshas Pinchas. So if you want simply to say, oh, Eliyahu and Pinchas, they are the same people, so that's a very good, that's a very easy connection. But even if you don't want to go with that approach, it's the theme. This is a theme, right? Eliyahu says here, Kano Kinesi, I'm zealous, and we know that Pinchas in the Parsha, at the end of, it's really at the end of Parshas Balak, and then that's when the action happens, then the reward for Pinchas' action, of his zealous action, is given in the parsha that bears his name, the beginning right there of Parsha's Pinchas. But Pinchas was a kanoi. He was a zealot. Now there, we don't seem to have any criticism, right? There doesn't seem to be any criticism towards Pinchas in his act of zealotry. And he's only rewarded. He wasn't a Kohen, and he's given the bris shalom. He's given the covenant of being a Kohen, and that's a gift, an everlasting gift. And so it's not that being zealous is wrong, but it has a time and a place, and that maybe Eliyahu's approach, first of all, right? Who was right? If you even want to compare the two situations, Pinchas was zealous against one person, who was a leader of the tribe of Shimon, doing something despicable in front of the nation, and he was zealous against two people. Eliyahu was zealous against Klal Yisrael, or at least the whole northern kingdom, and that maybe you could say that the approach of being zealous, maybe it's appropriate on a time by time basis for individuals. But it's not your place, Eliyahu, to apply that to the nation. It's God's choice. That, at the same time, we have to remember, right? If God didn't want to bring the drought, then he wouldn't have done it. So God has a tremendous amount of respect for Eliyahu, but he seems to be delivering a message. And according to this approach, the message may be that this is not the way to lead the Jewish people. We continue Pasuk Yud Gimel.
How would you say loud noise? like what's the word for loud noise in Hebrew? So why is it earthquake, not a loud noise?
They use the word rash for earthquake.
They do?
Several, yeah. Shnasayim lefnei harash. That's when...
What do you have on? What do you have?
No,
on
we the also word? Have earthquake. I'm
I know.
Just
no, no.
Like,
I have the same book.
Oh yeah.
That's proof.
Yeah.
Okay. Not a good source.
Yeah. That's Achar.
Oh, okay.
So I'll, for intellectual honesty, I just saw it in the art scroll.
Yeah, no, I was just wondering, like, why.
I don't want to be victim.
That was the, you know what I mean?
The Targum Yonasan says Mashris Malachei Zia, which is Aramaic, and I don't know what it means.
Where's Targum means?
The Mitzudas David quotes it.
Oh, I see.
And so does Rashi. Okay, you have a homework assignment.
All right. No, yeah.
just curious, I don't know if there's any meaning, but Ruach Gedol, on the Ruach it's described as Ruach Gedola v'chazak. It's in a Keva and a Zachar. Like it doesn't say Gedola v'chazaka.
Right, I don't know how grammar works.
Right.
Why they did one in each, I don't know. Right. But Ruach could be either one.
Okay, yeah, so why?
Why they switched?
Right, that's interesting. Why aren't they consistent?
Ruach Gadol v'chazak.
Yeah, it's either Gadol v'chazak or Gdola v'chazaka.
I've never been
in our office.
Yeah, exactly.
In
Asanatuka, we have Mi Farash, which is Amos. Okay, so we have to see.
Okay.
Now, Eliyahu's reaction is in Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayihi kishma Eliyahu, it was when Eliyahu heard all of this. Vayolet panav ba'adarto, that he kind of wrapped himself with his cloak, with his item of clothing, called an aderes. Vayetze vayamod pesach ma'ara. He went out and stood by the entrance of the cave. Vihine elav kol. And behold, there was a voice that spoke to him. Vayomer malacha, malacha fo Eliyahu. And said to him, you know, why are you here, Eliyahu? That same question. So Eliyahu's response was to be very, you know, almost, it's very respectful. He hides his face. It's symbolic of Moshe Rabbeinu. When Moshe comes in contact with the presence of Hashem, that Moshe hides his face. The Metzius Tzion reminds us, which is something that we're going to see at the end of the parak, that Vayala Panav Ba'adarto, this item of clothing, which the art school translates as a mantle, it's defined as Malbush Chashuv Miuchad LeNeviim. It was something, it was like a, you know, it was a special garment that Neviim wore, and it was on an outwardly level very recognizable. That if you wore this, you were a Navi. So why were we being, you know, why were we being told about it now? It just could be practically that's what he wrapped his, that's what he wrapped himself in. Echoing Moshe Rabbeinu again, as we're coming back, we mentioned this last time, the fact that there's so many connections back to Moshe is, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu could have been an Eliyahu. Moshe Rabbeinu could have clearly stood up to be zealous for God, particularly in the face of the sin of the Egel Azav. He could have taken an Eliyahu approach, but he didn't. So it's kind of the comparing and contrasting of Moshe Rabbeinu and Eliyahu. The pasuk concludes with kind of asking the same question that was asked before. So I think the approach of the Ralbag fits nicely in that it's almost like Hashem is giving Eliyahu another chance to say what his life mission is. I didn't see, you know, the Radak who had explained that this was a quote unquote a reward for having done everything on Har HaKarmel. Why would Hashem again say back to Eliyahu, Malach Afo Eliyahu? So the Radak did not tie that end. Pasuk Yudalid is Eliyahu's response, which, if you want, you can keep going back and forth between Pasuk Yud and Pasuk Yudalid, because it's going to be quite similar, if not exact. Vayomer Eliyahu said, Kano Kinesi Lashem, I have been zealous, I've acted with great zeal for Hashem, Elokei Tzvakos, the God of hosts. Ki ozvu briska b'nei Yisrael, because the b'nei Yisrael have forsaken your bris, as misbechosecha harasu, they shattered or broke your altars, v'esnivecha hargu b'charev, they killed your prophets with sword, v'yivaser ani levadiyah, I'm left alone, v'yivakshu es nafshi lekachta, and they want to take my life. I think it's pretty much word for word. So the approach of the Ralbag, it's almost as if, you know, it's very clear that whatever message Hashem is trying to give Eliyahu is still holding firm. This is what he believes is right. He believes that he is the manhig, he's the religious leader, and this is how you have to lead. And you know, you don't want to say the words. It almost sounds like he's not getting the message, and therefore it's time for a new navi. It's time for at least the seeds to be planted, to have a new navi. And the next psukim, starting with Pasuk Tesvav, is going to include instructions about appointing the next Navi. And almost in your mind, it's symbolic, or at least it's connected, better word, to Moshe Rabbeinu. How do you know? It's very hard to understand in Parshas Chukas when Moshe Rabbeinu is when he hits the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and now he's, you know, no longer going to be the one to take the Jews into the land of Israel. So, you know, so some of Farshim understand the idea being is that why he hit the rock, because that's what he did the first time, 40 years before he hit the rock, and he was supposed to hit the rock. And it's kind of like the model or the approach of leadership that Moshe Rabbeinu used in the beginning of the journey in the desert wasn't what the people needed to get into the land. And so Yoshua is eventually tasked. It's not Moshe Rabbeinu. It's Yoshua, and that there's a succession, and there are different leaders meant for different generations. And the generation that went into the land needed Yoshua. The generation now is going to need perhaps a different Navi with a different approach. again, why, I don't want to ask the same question, but why how the Radak would explain even Eliyahu's response of being word for word, I'm not sure. So this finishes piece one of the conversation. Now comes kind of a practical mission that Hashem is going to task Eliyahu with. Pasuk Tezvav. Vayomer Hashem Elav, Hashem says to Eliyahu, Hashem says to him, Lech shuv ledarkecha midbara damasek. Go and return to your way, to the road. Get back to traveling, and I want you to travel to the wilderness of Damascus, of Damascus. Uvasa, you will come there. Umashachta es Chazael lemelech al Aram. And you will anoint a man by the name of Chazael to be king over Aram, a foreign king over a foreign land. Mission 1. Pasuk Tazayin. V'yes Yehu ben Nimshi timshach lemelech al Yisrael. And find a Jew named Yehu, the son of Nimshi, and anoint him, you shall anoint him, to be a king over the northern kingdom, over Yisrael. That's mission number 2. V'es Elisha ben Shaphat me'aveil mechola timshach lenavi tachtecha. And Elisha ben Shaphat, the famous Elisha, who comes from a place called Avel Mechola, you should anoint him to be a Navi in your place. Not just a Navi, but kind of be the Navi. I mean, the same way that Eliyahu is the prophet of the people, not just that he attained this high level of spiritual success called Nevius, being a Navi, but that Elisha should inherit your position of being the Navi. So what's odd is that all three missions are given. They seem to be given in order. You would imagine, if you're a good Navi, you follow the mission. So if you're given mission 1, 2, and 3, you should carry out mission 1, 2, and 3. But in reality, the only thing that Eliyahu does is inaugurate Elisha as his successor. And then it's Elisha who sees to it that these two other missions happen. So one way to understand it is that what Eliyahu really had to do was appoint Elisha, and as long as Elisha, and give Elisha commands, and as long as Elisha takes care of mission number 1 and mission number 2, so then it's as if Eliyahu took care of it, because he did. Right? In Halacha, we have a concept that a shliach is allowed to make another shliach. A shliach, you know, can make a shliach, and then that it all travels back to the original kind of mishaleach, the original one who sent it. So here it's the greatest mishaleach, it's Hashem, who is calling out the missions, but only one, right? If you would read it and not read further into the Tanakh, you would trust that Eliyahu did all three, where in reality he only did one. It's a little bit of a strange terminology, umashachta, to anoint. You're anointing a foreign king, you're anointing a king in Israel, and you're anointing a Navi. So normally, I think normally all three of these things don't get anointing. That a foreign king, you know, there's no concept of a Jew anointing a foreign king as king. And the anointing really was only for the Malchus Beis David. And a Navi, it's also rather strange. Some of Farshim go both ways. Some explain that it was, you know, this is not actual anointing. It's more like appointing. It's more symbolic. That you are there to appoint these individuals as kings in various places, and that you're there to appoint Elisha, and that there wasn't an actual anointing. But others understand, no, under these circumstances, there was an actual anointing. Rashi quotes from Chazal on the phrase, Timshach lenavi tachtecha, that you're going to take Elisha, and Elisha is going to be a Navi in place of you, it's rather, kind of harsh. But again, it's coupled with the fact that Hashem had a great respect for Eliyahu. But the Maimer Chazal is, I'afshi benivu asecha, Hashem says, I don't want your prophecy. Me'achar sha'at malame kategoria al banai. That you're such an accuser against my children. I don't like it. So I need a new Navi, and the Navi's going to be Elisha. Now, there is a common thread into these appointments, that there is a relationship between what happens in terms of Chazael, the king of Aram, Yehu, who's going to eventually be king in the north, and Elisha. And the Pasuk alludes to this in Pasuk Yudzayin. V'haya hanimlat mecherev Chazael, and it'll be those who escape from the sword of Hazael, who's the foreign king, Yamis Yehu. Yehu, the Israelite king, will kill. Vahnimlot Mecherev Yehu, and those who escape the sword of Yehu, Yamis Elisha. Elisha will kill. So the pasuk is being presented, it almost sounds like some type of chronological order, that there's going to be punishments, perhaps coming, it would make the most sense, that punishments coming against the kingdom of the north, meaning Klal Yisrael, for the sins that they did, not on Eliyahu's terms, but on Hashem's terms. And that the punishments would kind of happen in three levels. There's Chazael, and whoever he doesn't punish, Yehu will take care of. And then whoever doesn't, Yehu doesn't punish, Elisha himself will take care of. All the Mefarshim point out that, and we'll be able to do this, if you remember this pasuk after we do the next few prakim, you'll see that it doesn't work out this way. That Yehu actually Yehu goes first. Yehu is going to be the one who's tasked to, as the future king of the north, you know, how do you become king in the north? How do you become king over the Malchus Yisrael when there already is a dynasty? Well, mm-hmm. You have to wipe out the dynasty. We've seen that before. We've seen that playbook before. Wipe out the previous dynasty, and then you start your own dynasty. That's going, now, this is going to be, quote-unquote, sanctioned by Hashem. But it's going to be Yehu who takes out the base Achav, the household of Achav. And only afterwards will Hazael play a role, the king of Aram, in punishing some of the north. And then you come to the fact that it says whoever those two don't kill, Yamis Elisha, Elisha's not going to kill, that Elisha will kill. So you can go through the Tanakh, Elisha was not a warrior. Rashi says simply, Lomatsinu Shehemis, we don't find that Elio killed anyone except for one. There was a story where basically some youths were tormenting Eliyahu, and kind of a miracle happened, and they were punished. But not, it wasn't Eliyahu with his hands. The Radak says, it wasn't Elisha with his hands. The Radak says, well, Elisha's a Navi. One of the things that a Navi does is particularly, right, what maybe Eliyahu didn't do. Eliyahu led with more action. Elisha led with words of rebuke and asking them to do tshuva. But if after a while the Navi tells you to do tshuva, you don't listen to the Navi, so then comes the punishment. Now, whose fault is that? Okay, it's the fault of the individual sinner. But who caused the effect to happen that the punishment would happen? Well, maybe you could say it was the Navi. That the Navi, by giving the rebuke, Yamis Elisha, that Elisha is the one, it just gets attributed to him. Obviously, he's not acting on his own. He's acting under the guidance and the command of Hashem. But it seems that in this pasuk, Hashem is telling Elisha that there is going to be, right, Achav is going to have to stand, you know, trial for his crimes. And the other members of Klal Yisrael that worship Avodah Zarah, they're going to be dealt with. But it's dealt with on my terms and the way that I'm going to see fit. Pasuk Yud Ches, V'hish'arti b'Yisrael shivas alafim, I will leave over in Israel 7,000, kol ha'birkayim asher lo karu labal, all those knees that did not, all those who did not kneel, whose knees did not bend to Baal, u'chol peh asher lo nashak lo, and every mouth that did not kiss the Baal. And that this pasuk is saying that those who stayed, there were at least 7,000 who stayed true to Hashem in the north, and that they would be saved. Most of Mepharshim understand it doesn't mean that only 7,000 will be left, but it's kind of highlighting those 7,000 who always stayed true to following after Hashem and not following after the Baal. So this is the end of the discussion in terms of how we don't hear Eliyahu's response. Mm-hmm. Right? We don't hear Eliyahu say, right? Eliyahu is basically just told, you know, go find your replacement. But he doesn't respond back. He doesn't fight for his job. He says okay. He doesn't even say okay. His response is with his feet. Pasuk Yetes. Vayelach misham, so Eliyahu went from there. Vayimtza es Elisha ben Shaphat, he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, presumably in the place that we were told where he lived, Evel Machola, which means he's back in the mainland. He's back. Eliyahu feels comfortable and confident now that he's on a mission of Hashem to be out in the open. He's not worried about Izabel because he's following the directions of Hashem. So he finds Elisha ben Shaphat, v'hu choresh. He was plowing. Shnei masar tzmadim lefanav. They were 12 pairs of oxen, of cattle, in front of him. V'hu b'shnei masar. He was at the 12th pair of oxen. Vayavar Eliyahu elav. Eliyahu kind of passed over him. You have to imagine like on the side of him. Vayashlech adarto elav. And Eliyahu threw his cloak onto Elisha. Some type of symbolic gesture. So we have Eliyahu finding Elisha and the plowing with the 12 pairs of oxen. So there's a practical implication from the pasuk, and then a like symbolic. Practical, some of our Farshim understand, to have 12 pairs of oxen, I'm not a farmer, but it sounds like a lot. Mm-hmm. And so it's maybe symbolic of the fact that Elisha was part of a household that was wealthy. And for him to leave that, to go on to devote his life to be a Jewish preacher, mm-hmm. you know, he should get credit for that. And it's there was a sacrifice to be made. It's symbolic, Shnei Masar, 12 to 12 tribes, that Elisha was going to be a Navi meant for the entire Jewish people. Which is interesting because it's not a time that the Jewish people are united. So it maybe, you know, and we'll have to take a look at the Psukim. Did he in reality ever relate to the southern kingdom? We're going to see him mainly like Eliyahu. Elisha's going to be focused on the northern kingdom. Mm-hmm. But it's kind of like, you know, it's symbolic, all the Jewish people. Eliyahu passes him and throws this cloak on him. So If it's true, we said before that the Metsudos Tzion had defined and told us that this Adarto is very noticeable. So it's not just, you know, a person walking on the street and for some reason takes their coat and like brushes their coat against you. That would just be weird. But here you have Eliyahu, either Eliyahu himself is recognizable by his face, or at least he's recognizable by his uniform. And kind of like the admiral taking his uniform, which is very noticeable, and kind of brushing the uniform on you, that's symbolic of something, of some type of, you know, whether it be, you know, in Sefer Shmuel, when the Goliath was threatening the whole army, so David, no one else wanted to go up, and David volunteered to fight. And there's this, you know, kind of like beautiful scene of Shaul taking off his own armor and putting it on and putting it on David. In the end, David didn't want to use it. Mm-hmm. But it's almost like, you know, here, where you're going to fight for the people, where the, and it's a, you know, and we all know that Shaul doesn't know it, but we all know that David is going to end up taking over. So the fact that the king took off his armor and put it on, there's this like, in throughout Tanakh, you have this idea of wearing someone else's clothing. It means you're stepping into that position, right? Moshe Rabbeinu removes all of Aaron's big day kahuna and dresses Elazar in it while Aaron is still alive. And Aaron gets the, you know, that pleasure of seeing the succession, of seeing the, and it's particularly the clothing. So here Eliyahu doesn't take it off, but it's something, you know, symbolic. and that Eliyahu may have been thinking that Elisha would be, spiritually sensitive enough to realize what this gesture meant, and he does pick up on it that there's something special here, because in Pasuk Chaf, Vayazov es habakar, he left the oxen. Why in the last pasuk it was called smadim and now it's called bakar, I don't know. Vayaretz acharei Eliyahu, he started running after Eliyahu. Vayomer, and he said, Eshaka na la'avi u'le'imi. Eshaka is from the word, the Masud Tzion says, nishika. Kind of saying, I would like to go kiss la'avi u'le'imi, my father and my mother. Ve'elcha acharecha, and I will go after you. Meaning, Eliyahu was right. Elisha understood from this, and maybe it was because Hashem kind of guided him to that, that just putting the cloak over him, that was Eliyahu asking Elisha to become his assistant, to become his student. And he responds by saying, I want to come after you, but I just need to kind of go say goodbye to my parents. By Yomer Lo, Eliyahu responds back to him, Lech, go, Shuv, go back. Kimeh Asisi Lach, what have I done to you? Meaning, I'm not here to force you. I'm not here to put you in any position that you don't want to be in. And therefore, if you want to consult with your parents, go right ahead. We don't actually hear that dialogue. Maybe the parent in us would want to kind of hear that dialogue, hear what the parents had to say, what Eliyahu said to them. You know, thank you for raising me. All these things that, you know, in our 2019, 2020 mindset, you know, we would envision the conversation. Perhaps in biblical times it went differently. And it just, Pasuk Aleph tells us and kind of concludes this whole story, this whole episode, Vayashav Me'acharav. So he turned back from following him. Elisha turned back. Vayikach es tzemer habakar. He took a pair of the oxen, perhaps the ones that he was in charge of. Vayizbechehu, and he slaughtered them. Uvekli habakar bishlam habasar. He used the kalim, the wooden implements that are used to work with the animals. He used that as the fuel to cook the meat. Vayitein la'am, and he gave out to the people the meat. Vayochelu, and they ate the meat. Vayakam, and he, Elisha, got up. Vayelach, and he, Elisha, went. Achri Eliyahu, went after Eliyahu. Vayisharsehu, and he served him. That they, so some of Farshim explain that the reason he didn't want to delay. So by going out and kind of chopping the firewood, that would have delayed time. So in order to save time, he took the wooden implements and used them as the firewood. Perhaps there's symbolism here in that, you know, when you, Elisha is not going to need to use these tools anymore. He's retiring from being a herdsman and being a cattle or being a farmer, right? He's doing chorish. So he's retiring from agriculture. So he doesn't need, obviously his father and his household could make use of these tools. So you have to hope that this, you know, you have to imagine this is not considered, no one is critical of this. So it's not considered to be like baltashkas. Usually we would say you shouldn't use your tools as firewood. You should get firewood for firewood and use your tools for tools. But there's a symbolism here of Elisha kind of getting rid of his craft. Because he's now going to become the Vayisharsei. He's going to become the Masharis. He's going to become the attendant of Eliyahu. He's stepping into the role. He might not know it yet. We know he's stepping into the role to become Navi in place of Eliyahu. We can't be for sure that Elisha is aware of that yet. Although, you know, definitely it would, you know, this the fact that the cloak was put over him. There is some signs of that. And again, we don't hear that he said goodbye to his parents, but he asked to do that, so presumably he did it. And then there's some aspect of, you know, almost like a sutas preda. There's a, you know, it exists throughout, right? When someone's going a goodbye party, there's an idea. Maybe this is the source of it, that Elisha is going to be leaving, and if he's going to be leaving, there's an element of him kind of having hakar satov to the people who are around him, who he worked together with. Because it says Vayitein La'am, that he gave to the people, and there's an element perhaps that they wanted to extend themselves to kind of escort him out through means of some type of meal, of some type of saying goodbye, and then he goes and he follows after Eliyahu Vayishar Sehu, and he serves, he becomes his attendant, and that it's not, you know, it's an interesting language because the pasuk before, when it talked about Hashem giving the mission, so Hashem had told Eliyahu, you know, go this and Elisha, Ben Shaphat, Tim Shach Lenavi Tachtacha. You should anoint him to be a Navi in your place. And that almost sounds like it's a one-time thing. Find Elisha, anoint him, and now he's Navi in your place. So you lose your position, and now it's Elisha. The way that it happens, Vayelach Achri Eliyahu Vayishar Seyu, it sounds like he becomes his not just, it's a student slash attendant. A student maybe is only, you know, kind of in knowledge and in book form, you know, kind of like in book form. But if you're the attendant of your teacher, then you're going to be able to learn a lot more. Chazal is very praiseworthy of an individual who becomes a Masharis. You could learn a lot more from the downtime with a Navi, with a Tzaddik, with someone who's righteous. And so Elisha was going to now become like the full-time student of Eliyahu, but also be the Masharis. That's the word, that's the word that's used about Yehoshua, mm-hmm. that Yehoshua was a Masharis to Moshe, and that the way to become the next leader, so here we're not dealing with political leader anymore because we have kings. There's a king in the south, there's a king in the north, but there's some type of idea of being the spiritual leader, and that the word Masharis is key. We had previously hinted, right? If you looked at the story here, it sounds like the two of them are meeting for the very first time. Mm-hmm. That's what it would be clear. Elisha may recognize Eliyahu. He may understand that he's the, you know, that he's the Navi. But it seems that we had previously, when in the beginning of this parak, when we started and we were introduced, it was a little strange. We were introduced to the Nar. For the first time, we were introduced to the Nar, mm-hmm. and at least one of the notes in the art scroll had pointed out in Pasuk Gimel that maybe the Nar was Elisha. You know, it's definitely obviously, if someone said it, it's possible. But based on the pshat, it seems that this is the first time that Elisha and Eliyahu meet up, and now Elisha is becoming the Masharis. The fact that we had said that these psukim are the haftorah for Pinchas, this is where that concludes. It concludes the kind of active Eliyahu story. And in the next parak chaf, which we'll get to next time, we shift to Achav, and particularly a potential threat coming from Aram before the three missions, or before the two other missions that Eliyahu slash Elisha are supposed to take care of. There's a previous king in Aram who's going to make a threat against the northern kingdom, and we'll Bez Hashem do that next time.
Can I just ask one question? Wasn't everyone at Har Carmel? Like the whole, couldn't he have recognized him from there?